You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning in a way that they can understand and hear your voice. Speak to us now, Lord. We are listening. Amen. I invite you to keep your service booklets open to the 1 Corinthians reading in which Paul discusses the resurrection of Christ. And I'm going to begin and end this sermon with an invitation for you to consider, which is, what is God's motivation behind the resurrection of Christ? Undoubtedly, the resurrection is evidence of God's mighty and almighty power. What is his motivation behind it? This morning, from the basis of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians, it is my aim to discuss the urgency of the resurrection of Christ, both theologically, theoretically, and also in the urgent, actual importance of the resurrection in your day-to-day life. Not just the implications it plays at the end of your life when your body is dead in a temporal sense, but also in the actual importance it plays in your day-to-day life as you drop off your kids to lacrosse practice or spend too much money at the grocery store, as you have your tires rotated, and as you consider Kalen DeBoer's future in Tuscaloosa. I'm going to let Paul speak first. This is a sermon unto itself. I invite you to follow along, starting in verse 12. I'm also going to read verses 21 and 22 as they shine great light on the rest of what Paul says. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And this is verses 21 and 22. "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." I want to address, because it is foundational to the text this morning, Paul's opponent, or rather the face of the theological opponent that Paul's addressing in this section towards this end of his letter in 1 Corinthians, which is that person or group of people in Corinth that says Christ has not been raised from the dead. The Corinthian church, like most early churches, was complex, like most churches, period. As a city, Corinth was a melting pot in the first century. It was a port city, much like New York and Boston, Savannah and Charleston, that was a major economic hub during its day. And sitting on a narrow 4-mile strip between the Gulf of Corinth and the Mediterranean at large, strategic was its location because goods could be transported overland from one part of the city to the next. In fact, small ships could even be dragged from one body of water to the next. Corinth was a busy city. Corinth was a young city. It was full of transplants looking to better themselves economically. Corinth was a city known for its intellectualism and its moral licentiousness. But Corinth had a large and a new and a growing church with, like we see in some of Paul's other letters, many different types of people, both ethnically and economically diverse. And because of its complexity as a city and as a church, Paul, we see in this letter, is addressing a host of pastoral issues and deals with many different winds of doctrine. And in this section of the letter, Paul concerns himself with those in the church who claim that Christ has not been raised from the dead, a core, if not the most crucial component in Christian theology. The gift of faith in Christ, you see, faith in his life and death and resurrection, actual and historical, which is to say it really happened, fully God and fully man, begets in the believer forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Now, there's an opponent Paul's addressing, and I want to underscore the implication of that opponent's faulty doctrine that says Christ has not been raised from the dead. The predominant implication is twofold. One, if Christ was not raised from the dead, that means that there is no resurrection of the body. For you, for me, for anyone in this life or has gone before us in faith, that means that death itself is the final word. It is the destination for which we are all bound. That is the terminus. That is the end of the line. Black nothingness. Now, holding on to that, if death is the end, this opponent to the resurrection would still say that there's a benefit to being a Jesus follower. What is the benefit if he is not the saving resurrector of people? The implication begs the question, what is the point of Jesus of Nazareth? Now, this was not just a doctrinal issue of Christian doctrine in Paul's day at the time of writing, but has been pervasive throughout the church's history and has certainly had its say in modernity. In the 19th and 20th centuries, it became fashionable for some prominent theologians in the academy to begin to doubt Jesus' divinity and resurrection. You see, these theologians believed that humans had achieved a degree of rationality and intellectual assent. We had been evolved to such a state that it would be foolish to believe in the resurrection. Some called this idea the coming of age of man. So man had matured to the point where it would be silly to believe in such childish things. One such English theologian named Dennis Nynam was asked at breakfast once, "Dennis, do you believe in the resurrection?" And Nynam quipped back, "Of course not. Now pass the marmalade." Now I hear you asking again, what's the point? What's the point of Christianity as a whole taking this line? The overarching thought in this school of thought, in Paul's day and today, is that Jesus was an amazing teacher who taught us how to live well, who taught us how to love one another, how to live in harmony. And if we just followed Jesus' teachings, we would live in a utopia. And our own lives would benefit from this. In other words, Jesus was a great teacher, and it's our role to be good humans and to follow his teachings. By doing this, we would, to some extent, have a mastery over our own lives and live in harmony with others. I confess, the coming of age of man sounds nice. But in theory, that means that I'm in control. I would love to be the master of my own alienating qualities that only seem to stick around despite my best attempts at mastering them. I would love for this world, this side of heaven, to resemble the great society promised in the 1960s, where, as Bono said, all the colors would bleed into one. But experientially, as we take a look around, as we take stock, you and I know that the coming of age of man falls flat. Now, how do you and I know this? I'm talking to you all now. How do you and I know this? How do we know this falls flat? Do you have broken relationships? Fractured and painful? How do those sit with you this morning? Are you white-knuckling your way through addiction of some sort? Is there a date on the calendar that looms large in your mind? Are there sins against God and man that befall you? Are you failing at being a perfect mother, a perfect husband? Are you at a particular impasse right now whereby you are stuck? The coming of age of man would suggest that these are all problems and life circumstances that you should have under your control. Does that feel weighty? Does that sound attainable? What the coming of age of man fails to consider is what Paul says in verse 17 and 19. Paul says this: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The reality of our lives is that we exist between two overwhelming forces that are completely outside of our control, that are completely outside of ourselves. The first is this. Paul says this in verse 22. For as in Adam, we all die. We are bodily dying. It's why you're getting a hip replacement in 6 weeks. It's why you have life insurance. It's why you're afraid of going to the doctor. This is a force outside of ourselves that we have zero control over. We too have experienced a spiritual death, a death that we have no control over, a death whose markings, because Christ has not yet returned, we still hear whispers of. We still see markings of it. It's why you lost it when you couldn't get out the door on time this morning, although this is the 11 o'clock service. It's why you don't love yourself when that thought comes across your mental screen. It's why you feel guilty when you did that thing again. We exist between two overwhelming forces that occur completely outside of ourselves. The second is this: so also in Christ all shall be made alive. I told you that it is my aim to discuss the urgency of the resurrection in your life now. I'll ask you, what is the present situation that you're dealing with in your life right now that you brought in here this morning? What's the thing you're dealing with? What's the thing that's outside of your control? What's that thing that's allergic to any attempts that you make to make it go away or to at least improve it? Have you considered recently the almighty power of God, the power that exists who makes the dead rise, the power that will one day take your dry bones and make them live, or you will be bodily joined with Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection? Does that power have anything to say to you now in your impasse? That thing in the corner, and that thing that you're struggling with, and that calamity that you're stuck in whereby you don't seem to find a way out. Does the power of God, the Father who created you, the Son who advocates for you, your Savior, the Holy Spirit who comforts you, does the power of God have anything to say to the dead and dying and wounded parts of your life? And could the same power that raised Christ from the dead have its say in those areas, in your woundedness? Just as you died in Christ's baptism and to be raised with him in the newness of life, does the power of God, could it have anything to say to you in saying, my grace is sufficient for you, while you continue to carry on? Do you feel free to talk to God about that? And what might he say? In Matthew's account of the resurrection, in Matthew 28, the scene depicts two women. Mary Magdalene, and then I love this, the other Mary, going to the tomb. And they are addressed by an angel who, after a violent earthquake, rolled away the stone and said to these two women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." And then the angel implores the women to look both at the empty tomb, see that it's empty, and then to go and tell his disciples. And I love how Matthew retells the women's emotional responses at this. Matthew says, they were afraid, and yet filled with joy. As I close, I ask again, what is God's motivation behind the resurrection? It is quite simply God's affection for you. At a personal level, the God who created you, the God who knows the little intricacies that make you, you, the God who sees your woundedness, the God who sees the markings of sin in your life, the God who sees you as not just you, but you in Christ. And perhaps this morning, like those women at the tomb, the bodily resurrection of our Lord fills us with both fear and joy. Afraid because we think we might be getting it wrong. Afraid because we might have missed the mark. Afraid when we still hear the whispers and woundedness and sickness that come alongside our death in Adam. Afraid because it's difficult to loosen our control of those impasses that sometimes define us. And simultaneously filled with joy. The urgency of the resurrection is not that it just happened then or will happen again to our mortal bodies in the future, but that the affective power of the resurrection reaches to us now, not with ambivalence, but with desire. Because at the end of the day, Jesus Christ was raised for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.